On the last day, that great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out, saying, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." But this he spoke concerning the Spirit, whom those believing in him should receive. For the Holy Spirit was not yet given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. Thus far, the word of God. Let us pray. Father, we rejoice that you are God and you're at hand. You're in the heart of your people, the person of the Holy Spirit. You are present in all the world doing your holy will. Father, even as we are encouraged to hear things from the old covenant administration, Lord, as we continue now in the manifestation of your ministration under the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, break the bread of life. Pour forth from your abundance in the Holy Spirit the refreshing water. Lord, bless now the preaching of your word for your glory and for the building up of the saints and the calling of sinners to Christ. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. It's hard to escape social media. Every day, you and I are bombarded with messages from advertisers who promise all manner of things, but they can't deliver what they promise. You know what I mean. They show the attractive person smiling as they sit in a brand new car or perhaps wearing new designer shoes and carrying some expensive Italian designer purse. They promise health, vitality, long life, if only use their new revolutionary supplement or sign up for whatever diet or fad they're peddling. Perhaps the worst of all peddlers, though, and hucksters are those who promise what they cannot deliver, standing in what is a pulpit. These false prophets who promise you your best life now. That sounds pretty good. No waiting. You can have your best life now. But really? Really? What is it that we really need? Our heart, apart from Christ, is dead as a stone. Our bent is always to sin. Our body is growing old and falling apart. I can attest to that day by day. Hair thinning. If there's any left, it's turning white or gray or silver. We are told that our eyesight is worse, it seems, every time we go to the eye doctor. If we listen to the voices telling us that this life, our days under the sun, are all that there is, then we, above all, are to most be pitied. If we believe the lies that we can find fulfillment on earth in things or even from a mere man, then we're believing a lie. But Jesus, you love that? But Jesus, but for Christ, the Son of God, yes, God's only begotten Son, we would all perish in despair. In Jerusalem at the time of the Feast of Tabernacles, where we find this setting here in the 7th chapter, the Feast of Tabernacles or booths, Jesus is surrounded by a crowd of men, women, boys, girls like us. They're seeking satisfaction. They want peace. They want purpose in living. They want fulfillment. And they too had voices crying out to them from the marketplace. They didn't have all the technology that day, but there were still those voices crying out of stuff and ideas. And it was into this environment that Jesus spoke. It was to that generation that Jesus cried, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink." And Jesus is still raising his voice today to men, women, boys, and girls. He has not changed. And his message is still, come to me and come to me and be satisfied. We had in the passage of Isaiah just moments ago how God speaking of the enemies of his church, that they dreamed of eating and they dreamed of drinking, and yet they were not satisfied. Even there, the echoes of the realities of this day. There's satisfaction in Christ alone. We're going to use four main headings to look at this passage. Each of them possessive: Jesus' claim, Jesus' invitation, Jesus' promise, and Jesus' purpose. And we will conclude then with your great need to thirst. We begin with Jesus' claim. You'll remember that in the opening chapters of Genesis, God established the unit of time. And he begins with the first day, the evening and the morning of the first day, and the second day, and proceeding all the way to 6 days. And then on the seventh day, God rested from his labors. And from the outset, God establishes a unit of time, the week, probably the most important of all units of time, the creation week, 6 days for work, and one for worship and rest, enduring even unto today. Though, as we will even see, God moves the day of worship and rest to the first day of the week. John begins his gospel account with Jesus' first week of ministry. And then he concludes with a number of chapters with the very last week of Jesus' ministry. And this morning, where we're at in the seventh chapter, we begin with the opening of the chapter, another week in Jesus' ministry, which unfolds in chapter 7, 8, 9, and probably the first part of chapter 10. We're looking at 1 week in the ministry of Christ. We find that John does, he has these very concentrated looks into those 3 years or so that Jesus ministered, rather than looking to span the scope of the whole. The high point of that this week, this moment is here before us, is verse 37. On the last day, the great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out, saying, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink." Notice John says it was the last day of the feast, and it was also the great day of the feast. Many of the feasts, I think all of the feasts of the Old Covenant, were a week and culminated then on the eighth day, which is what this day is. The last day is the eighth day, and thus it's the first day of the week. Even as we are here now on the first day of the week, we're finding this Sunday a special Sabbath. If you turn to Leviticus 23, you will see God through Moses talking about this very feast and this very principle. Leviticus 23 and verse 34. I'll begin at verse 33. The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to the children of Israel, saying, 'The 15th day of this seventh month shall be the Feast of Tabernacles for 7 days to the Lord. On the first day there shall be a holy convocation. You shall do no customary work in it. For 7 days you shall offer an offering made by fire to the Lord. On the eighth day you shall offer an offering." I'm sorry, "On the eighth day you shall have a holy convocation, and you shall offer an offering made by fire to the Lord. It is a sacred assembly, and you shall do no customary work." And so you have this special Sabbath, this special day of rest on the eighth day, the first day of the week, Sunday, as they would have marked it, even as we do today. Now here's the significance of this. Jesus speaks in this passage, though he does not say giving the Holy Spirit, we've already seen in chapter 4 that when he speaks of this river flowing of living water, the fountain flowing up within, he's speaking of the giving of the Holy Spirit that he does to sinners. And here in this setting, Jesus is speaking of that very reality. The coming of the Holy Spirit is in great measure dependent then on Jesus' death, and especially his resurrection. This will soon take place. What day of the week was he raised? Well, it was on the eighth day of the Passover celebration. It was on the first day of the week. Christ entering in the administration of the new covenant. Now, the outpouring of the Holy Spirit would take place there on the eighth day of the feast of Pentecost. You read about that in the opening verses of chapter 1 of the book of Acts, when the Spirit comes as the people have been faithful to wait on the Lord, to waiting in the upper room, praying, and the Lord visits and pours out the Holy Spirit in a most remarkable way, an event that has not occurred at any time prior to this. He comes down as though it was a flame of fire, and then breaking out and close the fire, going on upon each of those that were assembled there. The Holy Spirit coming in great measure. We'll say more about that in a little bit. Now we remember this Feast of Tabernacles, as we were beginning this several Sundays ago, it points to the kingship of Christ, the Feast of Tabernacles, His enthronement on His Father's throne. It's the fulfillment is that, even as the Passover with the sacrificing of the lamb and the placing of blood on the doorpost and the lentil was a picture of the blood of Christ that turns away the wrath of God for all those who are washed with the blood of Christ. This feast celebrates the kingship of Christ, the completion of His work, His enthronement upon His Father's throne. And there, seated in victory as the God-man, He now can send forth the Holy Spirit, which He then did on the day of Pentecost. He sends forth the Spirit. For what purpose? Well, the Holy Spirit is who we need to work in us, to take out the heart of stone, to bring the realities and the fullness of what Christ has accomplished in His life, His obedience, His death, His crucifixion, His satisfaction and His resurrection. All of that is brought to the sinner by the person and the work of the Holy Spirit. And in order for that to be, in order for God to do that, Christ needed to be glorified, as the text says. So when we as Christians are celebrating the Sabbath, we do so because we are celebrating what the Old Testament celebrated, Old Testament celebrations, these feasts pointed to, the victory of the Lord Jesus Christ. Each of the feasts pointed to Him, finding fulfillment in Christ, and we are remembering that when we gather on the first day of the week. Now, during the Feast of Booths, a ritual is performed. As you can imagine, each of these weeks of celebration had much that was to be done, and God explained that to His people through Moses, the prophet. Each day, the crowds were to gather at the temple, and then the priests, in a procession, would make their way out to a nearby pool, the Pool of Siloam. And they would fill golden vessels with water, and they would return into the temple. And when they arrived there, their arrival was announced with blast upon trumpets. The priests then marched around the altar, and the Levites sang the psalms that were set for that purpose, Psalm 113 all the way through 118, while the priests walked around carrying the water in the golden vessels. Then at the conclusion, the men in the crowd who had gathered to worship, this is a celebration of the tabernacles, which is a celebration of the completion of the harvest, the men that were there would then lift up in one hand a sheaf of wheat and in the other hand a piece of fruit, signifying that the harvest was gathered in and recognizing that it was because of God's blessing that the earth had given its increase, that from the earth God had provided to feed the children of men as well as the beast. And at this point, as they held up the sheaf of wheat and the fruit, they would shout out three times, "Give thanks to the Lord, give thanks to the Lord, give thanks to the Lord." Indeed, as we all should. And then the water would be poured out of the golden vessels on the altar. All this was done to remind the people of God of three things. One, it was to remind them of the Exodus and how in a desert and wilderness place, when they were thirsty, thirst that just conquered everything of your day, that with all your being you were thirsty, that God, through the instrument of Moses, opened a rock. And there in a desert place, the rock poured forth living water. And we're told in the scriptures that that rock was Christ. This is a picture of Christ who comes to bring life to those who are dead. He comes through His Holy Spirit to refresh His people. The water picturing the Holy Spirit. The second thing, it was to teach God's people to thank God for causing the earth to yield its fruit. And that they should pray that God would then send the rains in the next year. Once again, to water the earth so that it would yield its abundance. And thirdly, all of this was to point the people's attention forward, to look for the coming of the Messiah who would fulfill the promises of God. We were in Isaiah 12 some time back. I don't know. It's been probably a year or so ago as we find ourselves in chapter 29. But there in Isaiah 12, which is in view with what Jesus is saying here, verse 2 and 3, we read, "Behold, God is my salvation. I will trust and not be afraid, for Yah, the Lord, is my strength and my song. He also has become my salvation. Therefore, with joy, you will draw water from the wells of salvation." Hear this prophetic utterance. So this time when Christ will come and complete the work that the Father has given Him to do, whether He would be glorified, so that then He can send the Holy Spirit in great measure, even to the sons of men. So what we find here is the point is, I've labeled this, Jesus' claim. Now, you might say, Pastor, I guess maybe you're talking about he's promising to refresh those who are thirsty. Well, that's a promise. We're going to come to that. But his claim, by his making this announcement on this eighth day, the great day, the last day of the feast, Jesus is claiming, I'm the fulfillment. All that this Feast of Tabernacles pointed to, the abundance of the water, the looking for the coming of the Messiah, he is claiming, I am that Messiah. He has done this before. He has declared to be the Messiah. He has announced himself to be the Son of the living God. He is the fulfillment of the prophets, the words that God has put in their mouth. On this eighth day of the feast, the people would be involved at some point of the day to take down their booths that they've assembled. You know, remember, they brought in branches and tree limbs and so forth to construct these booths. Some up on the roofs of their house, they would spend the week there. Those who were visiting Jerusalem in the streets and the market squares building these booths. So they'd be engaged in taking those down and preparing for the return trip home. And they would be singing psalms as they did that, and in memories of the feasts that they have celebrated, as these memories settle into their mind, and they're reminded of the provision of God and the abundance that he has given. It was then on this eighth day that Jesus proclaims, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Jesus effectively is saying, I am the fulfillment of this feast. I am the fountain of life. It is in me and in me alone that your spiritual poverty can be taken away. It is in me that you will find the abundance. You think about how life-giving water, fresh, cool, flowing water, this is the picture of blessing, the picture of provision, bringing forth life from the earth, but also sustaining our lives. Jesus' claim is that he alone can deal with, address the deep needs of the human heart. Christ alone can assuage that thirst that gnaws within. Christ alone can satisfy the desires and the hunger of the belly. And so Jesus is saying, bring me your spiritual poverty and I will meet you and I will fill you with an abundance. And he's not making a promise that's empty or vain. Indeed, he does as he has promised. This Feast of the Tabernacles was given by God then to teach his people that all their sustenance was in him. Now, of course, they're thinking very much, as we so are prone to do, and as I talked about in the opening, you know, how there's all these voices crying, run after this, pursue that, get this, and then you'll be satisfied. And it's always empty. And even if you come to the Feast of the Tabernacles, as many did, and they were celebrating the abundance that they enjoyed that year, as they looked back over their labors and considered their bank accounts and how full their barns were, God wanted them to look beyond that. Even as Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, he said, look at the birds of the air. Look at the flowers. God knows you have needs. He says, in that context, seek ye first the kingdom of heaven and its righteousness. And indeed, that's the point of the Feast of the Tabernacles. Those things are necessary. We are to celebrate the provision of God, even as we come week by week on the Lord's Day, and we bring of our tithes and offerings as a testimony that we recognize God has made provision for us. In a sense, we're marking and celebrating the point of the Feast of Tabernacles, that God, out of his abundance, has shared with us and met our needs. But God wants us to look beyond that. If you're just looking to Jesus to fatten you up and make you look good and fill out your bank account and fund your IRA, you miss the point. None of those things are your needs, my friend. Your need is salvation from the living God in heaven. Your greatest need is to have your sins forgiven and washed away, to have the guilt removed and your conscience cleansed, and to be able to stand before the holy God of heaven, holy and righteous in the Lord Jesus Christ, and say, Abba, Father. Christ's claim was, I'm the one. Come to me. I'm that one. I can do that. You have thirst, I'll quench your thirst. And it's not a vain or empty promise. Well, secondly, Jesus makes an invitation. In chapter 6, on the occasion of the feeding of the 5,000 immediately thereafter, Jesus made an I Am announcement. We're going to see a number of those I Ams that Christ announces as we move forward from this point. He says, I am the bread of life. And then he invites sinful men to come to him and eat of him and never hunger or thirst again. Jesus has just claimed by his pronouncement an ability to satisfy the deep needs of the sinner's heart. Once again, Jesus then, having made this I Am, it doesn't say I Am, but he's made that claim, I am the one who can do this, he then offers an invitation. If anyone thirsts, let him come to me. Not a charlatan, not a false prophet, come to me. You remember during the feast that every day the priests went to fetch water from the pool. They would come in and walk around the altar. The Levites, the choir there, the tabernacle or the temple, celebrating God's provision. And then they would pour out the water upon the altar of the Lord. Well, Jesus invites sinners to come to him. Not so he can say, follow me, I'll show you the way to the pool. He says, come to me and I will give you. Within you, a fountain, a river of living water flowing out of your heart. Again, consider the context of the invitation. Jesus is in Jerusalem, where it has been very clear, we've seen it multiple times now, that the religious leaders have already determined they want to kill Jesus. They're determined to do so. The people in the crowd, they're all of different opinions. Some say, well, surely this is the Messiah. The Messiah won't do greater signs than he has done, will he? Others are saying, as you saw back in verse 20, he has a demon. There's all these different opinions. And as we saw just a few verses back, the crowd is murmuring. And the chief priests even have sent officers to take him. Remember that. We're going to see how that turned out next week, I believe. So in this midst, it's in this situation, in the midst of this confusion, the singing of psalms, the people packing up their gear, preparing to go home, dismantling their booths. Jesus stood up and he cries out in a loud voice so that his invitation would be heard. The great Baptist preacher Charles Haddon Spurgeon observes that Jesus' usual practice was to sit and to teach the people. We all find it. And he sat down and he taught. That was the practice of the rabbis. But on this final day of the feast, Jesus stands up and he calls to them. And Spurgeon takes liberties, and I think he's right. I'm going to quote here. I think this is right, that we can imagine what it looks like. Spurgeon says, I think I see the Master's face beaming with holy affection as he cries to the crowd. And his eyes streaming with tears as he pleads with a throng which will so soon melt away. That they would go home from the feast and miss the point. Remember, Jesus, after his triumphant entry, he weeps over Jerusalem. How often I would have gathered you to me as a mother hen would gather her chicks. Jesus has compassion for sinful men. He weeps. He's passionate. And you hear his passion. He stands up and he cries out, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me. After our need for oxygen, I think it's fair to say, you'll quickly recognize the next greatest need you have is water. We can go a number of days without food. You cannot go too many days without water. And when you are thirsty, it captivates you. You know, even thinking about your need for oxygen, you know, these masks that we're wearing. I went for my first event of cardio rehab and I'm on the treadmill. I'm wearing a KN95 mask and I am suffocating. I kid you not. I mean, I'm feeling it in my entire being, a desire, a demand for oxygen. The nurse had pity on me. She says, put on one of these surgical masks and they're not as effective in filtering and I could do my exercise and still breathe. You understand that when you're out of breath, it's like your whole body is just, I've got to have air. But even so, with thirst. It's a hot summer day. Perhaps your children have been playing, running hard, playing around the yard and you're all worked up and you're hot and you're sweating. There's just a point where you're just like, your body is telling your brain, you need a drink. And you bust through the back door, Mom, I need something to drink. Or you just go straight to the tap on the refrigerator. What a picture of a rock, right? Pouring forth cool water. And you, what do you want? You drink. And maybe you have another drink because your body needs it. And then your thirst is abated. is a powerful picture. Jesus says, if anyone thirsts, he says, I can satisfy you. There's so many in this world today, perhaps you too, as you've run after those voices that are crying and offering you through social media, through advertisement, and promising things, and they don't satisfy, and there's a craving for that which satisfied. Well, that's Christ. In Christ alone, Spurgeon says, thirst is a painful need. It drives men to madness on the desert path. You think about the stories of those first people in the country pushing further and further to the west and eventually coming to the deserts and not knowing how far it was across, not knowing that there wasn't some provision of water and having some water and that at some point the water would run out. And they would abandon everything else, pressing on, maybe pressing back, trying to find where's water. And in the delirium of that thirst that overwhelms your very being, they would see what seemed to be like a lake or a pond ahead. And with all the strength left within them, they would make their way to it, only to find that it was a mirage. Their mind playing tricks on them. And indeed, there was no water. The world would do that to us all the time. Social media promises that which is but a mirage. You often sit there and scroll on and on and on to the next enticing image. When one advertises with another, this guy, that gal. Maybe you are looking to get your thirst quenched with pornography. It doesn't satisfy. Maybe you think you can satisfy your soul's longing with alcohol or a great meal in a nice restaurant. My friends, if you want to be satisfied, fully satiated, that word means, children, that you no longer have any hunger or thirst, or desire. You are satisfied. If you are longing for that, then you must run to Jesus. And that's the invitation that Jesus is giving to this people that day. They've just had a great celebration, but if they've missed, if they've not engaged in the tabernacle of the Feast of Tabernacles by faith, obeying God, believing in the promises of God, and therefore it being accounted to them as righteousness, if they're not looking for the Messiah and they can't see the Messiah in the feast, they're going home unsatisfied. And Jesus cries out in the midst of that, come to me, you who thirst, and I will satisfy you. How is it that Jesus does this? Well, he baptizes with the Holy Spirit who places to dwell within us. The Holy Spirit is that fountain of water springing up to eternal life. This is why Jesus offered the woman at Sychar. Remember back in chapter 4 in verses 13 and 14. He offered her. He says, if you knew who was that was asking you for a drink, you would have asked him for water, and he would have given you living water that would have become a fountain within you springing up, and you would never thirst again. And she says, give me this water. Not at that point fully understanding, but longing for it. Jesus was saying if she believed in him, and indeed we find out that she did believe in him, God, the Lord Jesus Christ, who had the authority to baptize with the Holy Spirit, does so. And she goes home rejoicing and believing and proclaiming and bearing witness that her sins are forgiven, that God has done a great thing for her that day. J.C. Ryle says it well, the saints of God in every age have been men and women who drank of this fountain by faith and were relieved. They felt their guilt and the emptiness and thirsted for deliverance. They heard of a full supply of pardon, mercy, and grace in Christ Jesus crucified for all penitent sinners. They believed the good news and they acted upon it. Jesus said, come, and they came, and he gave as he promised. Jesus' invitation is that which Isaiah foretold by the Holy Spirit, as Isaiah was moved along by the Holy Spirit. We find it chapter 55. Isaiah didn't write in 55, but it's helpful. Listen to the words and see how they echo what we hear Jesus saying in the temple that day. Ho, anyone who thirsts, come to the waters. And you who have no money, come, buy and eat. Yes, come, buy wine and milk without money and without price. Why do you spend money for what is not bread and your wages for that which does not satisfy? Listen carefully to me and eat what is good and let your soul delight itself in abundance. That's Jesus inviting sinners to come to him and find satisfaction in fullness. Perhaps you hear the Savior calling and you ask, How do I accept this invitation from Jesus? It sounds wonderful. I'm satisfied of eating and drinking that which does not satisfy. How do I come to Jesus who invites me? Well, it's by faith you receive it. That is, you believe what God has said. In repentance, you turn away from the way you've been going and you walk in obedience to Christ. Faith and repentance. And my friends, if you have believed and you have repented and you are saved by Christ, you continue to live a life of faith and repentance. Even as early in our service, we had the hearing of the law and then our confession of sins. It is something that we do day by day, maybe even moment by moment, because we've always been sinning. But we always come to a Savior who is ready to meet us and forgive us. And Jesus invites you to come, but you must come on His terms and not your own. You are in debt. And it is a debt that you cannot pay, and yet you owe it, and God will extract it from you unless someone else has paid that debt for your sins on your behalf. And that's what Jesus Christ has done. You are guilty, and God is holy. And without holiness, no one shall see the Lord. You must come to the Father by Jesus Christ. He's the only way. As He said, I am the door. He who enters in me shall come in and have life and eat and drink with me. He gave Himself as a sacrifice for sin, so that He could rescue you from the power of sin. You must give up all. Yes, you must give up all and follow Him. You must humble yourself, as Jesus teaches in the Beatitudes. You must begin by recognizing, I am poor in spirit, nothing in my hand to bring. There is nothing within me that is commendable, but I come to Christ because He has invited me. Where do you run when you are afraid? Whatever you run to is what you worship. Is it Christ or is it an idol? If it's not Christ, then you must cast it behind your back. What is it that you're addicted to? You must surrender it all to Jesus. Do not cling to any fake water that does not satisfy. Let go of any false savior who makes vain promises. Jesus alone says, come and drink and never thirst again. Can we do any better than this? Is there anyone else we can go to? No, to Christ alone. And thus, in this, Jesus also makes a promise. We have Jesus' promise. What's He offering? Look at verse 38. As He has made this call, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. He says, he who believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. Some of you go on bicycle rides, and you always grab your water bottle. Maybe you go on a run, you take your water bottle. Maybe you're just going to go on a trip, you pack your water bottle, right? Because you don't have water, you can't just regenerate water. But Jesus is saying, if you come to me, He says, I will put a source of water, spiritual, refreshing water within you, even the Holy Spirit. That's what Jesus is promising. John adds, verse 39, it's a comment. We've seen John does this periodically to explain what's being said or explain the context, or maybe considering that there are hearers who are not from the Judaism and don't understand the background. John inserts these statements, and we find that verse 39. He says, but this He spoke concerning the Spirit. So we don't have to wonder. Out of His heart will flow waters of living water. But this He spoke concerning the Spirit, which is what we learned back in chapter 4 as well. Concerning the Spirit, whom those believing in Him would receive. I'm sorry, the charismatics are dead wrong. It's not a second blessing where you get the Holy Spirit. If you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, you have the Holy Spirit. The only way that you can believe in the Lord Jesus Christ is to have the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit comes in. And He does the work of regeneration. He takes out your heart of stone. He gives you a heart of flesh. He gives you the gift of faith. He renews your will. He gives you a mouth to cry out unto the Father. The Spirit does that. And that's what John is in his comedy saying. But He spoke concerning the Holy Spirit, whom those believing in Him would receive. For the Holy Spirit was not yet given because Jesus was not yet glorified. And they say, okay, Pastor, sounds like we got a problem here. No, which is something we need to explain. The scripture is clear that from Adam and Eve in the garden, every time a sinner repents and believes on the Lord Jesus Christ, it's the work of the Holy Spirit within. Our triune God saves, and it is the person of the Holy Spirit who enters into the deadness of our heart and does the work of regeneration. What Jesus is speaking of here, or what John really is referring to as he comments, is the Holy Spirit given in great measure. When I was in seminary, I had to write a paper on what's new about the new covenant. It's like, okay, that doesn't sound too hard until you start thinking about it. And you say, well, this. And so, oh, well, they had that in the Old Testament. Well, this. No, they had that in the Old Testament. Well, this. And you start going down through this thing and you realize, no, the believers have had all these things. Now, what they didn't have that we have, we look back at the work of Christ accomplished. We look back at the prophecies promised and fulfilled. They had the prophecies and the promises, and it was though as they were looking through a veil. They did not see things as clear, but they had the promises unfolding and opening up. One of the authors, I think it's Paul, talks about how, you know, kings and prophets longed to look into the things, but they realized, maybe this is the book of Hebrews, they realized that they were writing for us. But what is it that John's talking about, the coming of the Holy Spirit? He's talking about the coming of the Holy Spirit in great measure. One of the things that happens after the completion of Christ's work at Calvary, the resurrection and his ascension, is as though things just blow wide open. I remember thinking about this in seminary class. It's like a funnel. You see God dealing with people and nations. It begins with Abraham and opens to Abraham's family. And then it's a nation, the 12 sons of Jacob. You know, there's this broadening. You see a Gentile here and there coming. I think there's more that aren't recorded. But then when you come to the completed work of Christ, what happens? Jesus says, you'll be witnesses to Jerusalem, Judea, to Samaria, and then to the uttermost parts of the earth. The Holy Spirit came on those men and women in the upper room, and they were filled with the Holy Spirit, and they were enabled to do amazing things to bear witness to who they were. But they went out, and they went abroad, and they went proclaiming Christ. And the Spirit was dispensed not just in one place, one nation, one people, but the nations of the earth. My friends, think about all the believers that are in the world today. Has the Spirit been given in great measure? Yes, He has, according to the promise of God. And we have a fuller work of the Holy Spirit in us because Christ's work is complete. But as we'll see in a moment, that is dependent upon what Christ would do. So why, as he says, because Jesus was not yet glorified. I'm going to talk about that in just a moment. Why couldn't God just give us the Holy Spirit before, you know, in fullness, in great measure, before Christ's work was complete? Well, consider Adam. He sinned. We all sinned in him and fell with him in that first transgression. We're all dead in sin. Jesus then paid that debt. He satisfied God's righteous judgment. You know, the saints in time past was looking forward to the certainty of that work to be accomplished, and thus God was just in saving them. Jesus removed the stain of sin from us. He wiped away the guilt of sin from us. All of this was in his death on the cross. Jesus died to save us from sin and bring us to the Father. In his cross, this is one of the great paradoxes of the gospel. It's in his cross that Christ is glorified. There in his moment of greatest humiliation, when he seems to be absolutely defeated, no doubt whatever Satan's up to, he probably at least had a big smirk on his face. He doesn't have a body like we do. He's an angelic being. But you can just imagine him celebrating. He's got the Son of God stretched out on a Roman cross. And he's got the Father pouring out his wrath on his Son. And Satan's going, yes, or whatever he's doing in the wickedness of his evil heart. But it was there that Christ was glorified. He crushed the serpent's head. You don't have to take my word for it. Later on in John's Gospel, Jesus enters Jerusalem for the last time, and he proclaims at that moment, the hour has come. Remember, we were talking about time, and John in his Gospel uses the hour when there's no time designated, no number assigned to it. He's talking about Jesus suffering. Jesus says, the hour has come that the Son of Man be glorified. Jesus says, going to his cross was that he should be glorified. And later after Judas leaves the upper room to go out to betray him, Jesus announced, now the Son of Man is glorified and God is glorified in him. God is glorified in him. God will also glorify him in himself and glorify him immediately. Wow. Have you ever had a great defeat turn into a great victory? We don't ever experience that too much, but sometimes things just go all wrong. We think, man, it's just all lost. And then, wow, all of a sudden, God changes the events and it turns out good. Well, there's been no greater event of that nature than when Christ was crucified. It was because of and the result of his death that Jesus can give unholy sinners the Spirit. It was necessary that he deal with our guilt, our sin, our legal problem. And because of that, he can give us the Holy Spirit. Because of his glorious death, Jesus can give us dead sinners glorious life. That life comes with the entrance of the Holy Spirit into our dead hearts. As I said, Old Testament saints are saved by the work of the Holy Spirit in their hearts, anticipating that it would be done. But with it being done, God is glorified in his Son on the cross, on the resurrection day, and now God can pour out. It's God's order. It's what he has appointed. We will read later on in chapter 19 of how the soldier came to Jesus' dead body hanging on the cross. They marvel that he was already dead. He's hanging there. And what does he do? He pierces his side with a spear. He places the spear in his side, but there by the rib, and what happens? Blood and water flow out. And that's not just a recording of fact for the sake of fact. That is a vivid picture. It is by his blood shed as a sacrifice for our sins that our sins are washed away. But it's not just recorded that blood flowed out, blood and water. And what is the water? It's the picture of the Holy Spirit. Surely you should understand that by now, that the Holy Spirit is frequently pictured as water, living water, flowing from Christ's side to his bride. You could say, like Adam, that his bride is made from his side as he spills his blood and water pours forth, Christ sanctifying and cleansing his bride, and that he can give the Holy Spirit to his bride so she would be sanctified and pure and holy and spotless and suitable to be the bride of Christ. That is what Christ accomplished for us. Yes, we are formed from the side of the second Adam. This is the work that God has accomplished. And therefore, as that water and blood flowed forth, it was necessary. Then Jesus was able to send the Holy Spirit. He who believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. Because out of his side water flowed, he gives us the Holy Spirit who flows out from within us and equips us to live a life for his glory. The very person, the divine person of the Holy Spirit, dwells within all who believe. And he brings to us life, nourishment, and refreshment. And if you're a believer, you can say, I've experienced that. And you know the contrast when you've been disobedient and neglecting the means of grace and walking in rebellion and you feel weary. And then you remember the promise of Christ. Come to me, confess your sins. I'll be faithful and just to forgive your sins and wash you from all unrighteousness. And then again, you know that refreshment and blessing of the communion and fellowship with God the Father, God the Son, even as the Holy Spirit enables us from within. But he gives us more than faith. But indeed, he gives us faith whereby we're united to Christ and we are justified. We stand before God just, our sins forgiven. God accepts us even as he accepts his Son because it's Christ's righteousness. But the Holy Spirit also is the Spirit of adoption, whereby we call God the Father, the great creator over all, Abba, Father. It's by the Spirit of adoption that we do so. The Holy Spirit is also the Spirit who sanctifies. God commands, be ye holy as I am holy. And the Holy Spirit anoints us and sets us apart in our baptism and our conversion. The Holy Spirit then abides in us both to work and both to will and to do God's good pleasure. It's by the Holy Spirit within us. It is by the power of the Holy Spirit that we're able to obey. And then when Jesus promises in verse 38, he who believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. All this we've been talking about and so much more is accomplished in Christ. So you see, the Feast of the Tabernacles was a wonderful celebration of God's physical provision to his people. And even to us, we need physical provision. But Jesus says, seek first the kingdom. As you think about the Feast of Tabernacles, it really is pointing to Christ. the conquering king, the king who has conquered our foe and his foe. He was ruling and reigning on high from there at the Father's right hand. The Father sends through the Son, the Holy Spirit, into the hearts of sinful men and boys and girls, and he brings them to God. He dwells within them, and he causes us to flourish in his kingdom. My friends, this is a statement, not a question. You dwell in a barren place. We dwell in a barren place. If you follow the headlines, I don't want to say don't, but don't focus on that. I heard a podcast, and they were interviewing I think the guy was a psychiatrist, and he was talking from a secular worldview, but he made sense when he says, you know, if you're watching all the political stuff and you're down and discouraged, just turn it off. Put it away. Stop focusing on it. And as believers, we should know that above all. What do we need to do? Turn to the means of grace. Gather it for worship. Prayer, the reading of the Word, preaching of God's Word, the Lord's table, singing, fellowship in our homes, doing many of these same things, reading the Word, praying together, fellowshipping one with another, house to house. Focus on these things. The world's passing away. There's no satisfaction in the world. There's no satisfaction in kings and presidents and parliaments and legislators. You look at them and you're dissatisfied, probably disgusted. Well, they're not your hope. Your hope is in Christ. That's where you find the joy and pleasure that God has promised. Are you thirsty? Come to Jesus and drink freely. I promise you, you cannot draw and drink from him until he runs dry. Because he is the infinite, eternal God, able to supply more than we think. And my friends, he is the sweetest water you will ever drink. There is nothing better. Nothing better. And I declare that with confidence based on the solid, certain word of God. Well, what's Jesus' purpose? We'll deal with this as our final point, but it's well worth hearing. We'll be more brief. Is a fountain of living water only intended for one? So imagine you're on the desert. You, by God's providence, find water. And you satisfy your thirst. You probably stay there for a while and rest and get refreshed. And a few miles down the road, you see another traveler groping about, desperate for thirst. What do? You chuckle? Say, stupid fool. No. You say, my friend, let me take you. I just left water. You go. You have a fountain of water is to be shared. In the Middle East, where they have many desert and arid areas, the oasis where water is springing up out of the ground was a place that you didn't mess with. You didn't go in and foul the water. You might get shot if you dive in and go for a swim and bathe all that filth off you. That water is to sustain the life of any who should come. And any who are in need should be told by those who know where to get that. Surely you can follow that. What did Jesus say? No one lights a lamp and puts it under a basket. No, you put it up on the lampstand so it would give light to all in the room. And likewise, even so, a fountain of living water is to be shared. We are surrounded by those who are perishing. The pressures we face, the unbeliever is not equipped to deal with. The voices that are calling, they're inclined, they tried this, it didn't work, so they'll try that, and then they'll try this. They're desperate for truth, for life. And we have the fountain, the living water within us, that we should share it with others. What God gives us is intended to be shared. Have you tasted and found that the Lord is good? And invite others, come and taste and see that the Lord is good. His mercies are new every morning. What we have has been given from heaven. The Father has sent the Holy Spirit through His Son to us that we should share Him. Jesus commanded us in the Great Commission, as you are going, make disciples. As you're going about your regular business, as you're going about your day, make disciples. Tell others of the truth. The world's surrounded with, you know, you hear it, fake news. You got the fact checkers. And you know, yes, if we put our message out there, going to have fake news, they may block us. But you can talk to people one-on-one. There's no big tech there in your conversation with someone else that's going to flip you off and de-platform you or whatever. All this, you know, hold you a bunch of jargon come out. Just share Christ as you are going, as you encounter people, as you meet people. People are desperate for help, for hope. Share Christ with them. And remember, it's not dependent upon us. We're not the water. We're not the source of the water. We're just that fountain that the water comes from. The source is from heaven on high. The nations are perishing, and they need Jesus. And he has sent us as the church to proclaim him. In the first century, when persecution broke out, remember, I think it's Acts chapter 12, when James is put to death, the brother of John. And the people were delighted. And so then Herod seizes Peter. And at that time, then persecution, a great persecution broke out against the church in Jerusalem. And the people were scattered. Another dispersion takes place. But what is it we're told? They covered themselves up. They slinked away into darkness. They went away fearful. This is no, as they were going, they went proclaiming the good news. There's two things in the New Testament. We'll just pause and note this here. Those who are appointed by God to be preachers preach the Word of God. It's something unique and remarkable. But you, as a believer, can go and proclaim. You're called to be witnesses to tell others of the great things that God has done for you. And that's what they did. And the gospel spread in that first century, up into the British Isles and across the Fertile Crescent into the east, the Far East. There's records extant from history that they made as far as China and Japan. They went proclaiming. And there's records of Christian communities being established in those places because they were bold. Our country needs Jesus. They need to hear of us. Do you have life in Christ? Has your soul been satisfied in Christ? Have you tasted and seen that the Lord is good? Then tell others. Tell others of this great God. And my friends, if you don't know him, what you need is a thirst for him. Weigh what it is that you pursue. What's the old saying? How's that working out for you? My friends, whatever it is, that question's legitimate at all. How's it working out for you? Is it satisfying you? Are you being satiated? Is your thirst met? Or is your hunger being satisfied? Or are you like those in the dream that we heard about in Isaiah? They think they ate, they think they drank, and they woke up and they were hungry and thirsty. Maybe that's you. Well, Jesus says, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Amen. O Lord our God, we rejoice that you have not left us in a desert and barren place, but indeed you have come in the person of your Son to save sinners. Even now he has ascended to the right hand of you, O Father, and from there he continues to come in the sending forth of his Spirit to bless the preaching and the hearing of the word, so that we should hear Christ inviting us this morning, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. O God, we marvel that you are loving, kind. Your mercies are new every morning to the sons of Adam. For apart from your work, our plight would be without hope. But indeed, O God, in Christ we have hope. We have life, life abundant and everlasting. And we bless you for it in Jesus' name. Amen.